Good to see you all again. This is our 49th session of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we love to begin by singing the great hymns of the church. I'm Robin Boisvert, and with me is my wife, Clara, to accompany us. I really appreciate your company, dear. So let's sing this together. This is where our hope lies, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in no one and nothing else, my hope.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the gale. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
His oath, his covenant.
His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Thanks for singing to the Lord with me. It is so edifying to lift our voices to the Lord, isn't it? God bless you, and thank you very much, dear, for helping us. Amen. Well, my friends, glad to be with you for session 49 of Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're still in chapter 29 of the Confession, and we're going to be looking at the last paragraphs about the topic of the Lord's Supper, this very important sacrament. The Lord's Supper, along with baptism, are the two sacraments that the Church of Jesus Christ, as Protestants, we understand we are to carry out, remembering the Lord through these sacraments. So in the introduction today, sections 1 and 2, or paragraphs 1 and 2 of chapter 29, provided a summary of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. The final paragraphs that we're going to read now in the chapter give direction for how it is to be celebrated. Now, the language in these paragraphs is sober, and it is even fearful. It reflects the importance of the sacrament, but it also indicates the tense historical context in which this was written. And just to remind you a little bit about that context, the Confession was written during the 1640s, about 100 years before, in the process of what we call the English Reformation. You had Henry VIII, which was, of course, the key political and actually not just political, but churchly figure that was important at that time in the 1520s especially. But there was a lot of turmoil during this period because what King Henry did in his desire to have an heir, he went through a number of wives, you may recall, to have a male heir. And that was important in those days, who was going to be the king after the king died. And King Henry was very interested in theology. He did not like the Roman Catholic Church. He did not like the authority that they had. And so essentially, the English Reformation was not a doctrinal reformation at the beginning. It was simply a political reformation where the King of England became the head of the church in England instead of the Pope. And this was a major change. Doctrinally, there was a lot of churn going on, a lot of things happening. It's a fascinating period of history. But when you get into the middle part of the 1500s, you have people actually being burned at the stake over the issue of the Lord's Supper. Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, and others died because of their position on the Lord's Supper. 100 years have passed, but there's still this strong difference going on between understandings of the Lord's Supper. And so it was quite literally a matter of life and death, and that will give perhaps some background to the very strong language that is used here. Of course, the Lord's Supper is a very, very important thing. And I think in our present day, it doesn't get the appropriate attention that it deserves. But one of the marks of the Protestant Church is they defined themselves vis-a-vis the Roman Catholic Church, besides the true preaching of the Word of God, which meant the true preaching of the gospel and all of its entailments, along with that was the proper administration of the sacraments, something that gets a little bit diminished in regard to how important it's considered in our Reformed and Evangelical churches today. But it's very important. So we're going to look at these last paragraphs in the Confession of Faith, starting with chapter 29 and paragraph 3. In this ordinance, the Lord Jesus has appointed his ministers to declare the word of institution to the people, to pray and consecrate the elements of bread and wine, and so to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, take the cup, and give both to the communicants, and to partake with the congregation. But they are not to give the elements to any who are not then present in the congregation. Now, these are some pretty specific instructions. First of all, this speaks to us about proper ministerial administration. So as I mentioned just a moment ago, the right or the proper administration of the sacraments, this is part of what it means to have a church. Every once in a while, you'll hear perhaps of a youth group that went on a retreat and are sitting around the campfire and they want to have communion, so they have cookies and Coke and they talk about this as having communion. Well, perhaps we can commend the desire for fellowship around the Lord, but that is a misuse, a serious abuse of the Lord's Supper. That's one of the reasons why these specific instructions are given. We need to understand, first of all, letter A, that Jesus is the host of his supper. And he appoints and directs his disciples in leading that supper. You find this in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 23, when, as we read last week, the Apostle Paul says, "I delivered to you what I received from the Lord." In other words, this is what the Lord told me to tell you. This is how we take the Lord's Supper. First thing we notice is there are actually words of institution. So when we gather together to take the Lord's Supper, we repeat these words not out of rote, but because they are meaningful. It was in the night that he was betrayed that our Lord Jesus took bread and broke it and gave it. This is to be done in prayer. And the consecration of the elements, we're going to see, it doesn't change their substance, but it does set them apart from common use. This is not an ordinary meal. This is the Lord's Supper. And the words of institution, the prayer, and the intention of consecration make this supper special. They are essential for understanding and benefiting from the sacrament. This is what we call a spiritual meal, a sacramental meal. Now, in this, it's apparent that there is an actual partaking of the supper by the congregation, and that the minister is also a part of it. The elements are more than merely observed, in other words. They are actually partaken. There is the bread that is distributed, and it is actually eaten. There is the cup that is distributed, and it is actually drunk. And the last words, but they are not to give the elements to any who are not then present in the congregation, that's picked up again in the beginning of paragraph 4. Private masses, or receiving this sacrament from a priest or anyone else alone, are contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ. For the same reason, it is forbidden to deny the cup to the members of the congregation, to worship the elements, to lift them up or carry them around for adoration, or to reserve them for any supposedly religious use. Here we have a number of practices that are prohibited or proscribed. The first one has to do with private masses. This is a supper for the church gathered. It's not a private supper. Now, there may be times when ministers might take the Lord's Supper to individuals who are shut in. I've done that myself. There can be reason for doing that, but that is not the norm. It should be when the church is gathered together. Similarly, I can recall times in the past when, as part of a wedding ceremony, a couple wanted to take the Lord's Supper. No, that's not the time to take the Lord's Supper. If you want to demonstrate your union before the Lord, light a unity candle or choose some other means, but not the Lord's Supper. Private masses deny the communal nature of the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 says, when we were gathered together to break bread. Again, it indicates that Jesus is the host, but this is a meal for the church. You notice it says also it's forbidden to deny the cup to members of the congregation. The denial of the cup to the laity was a practice of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. It was thought that the laity could be clumsy and perhaps spill the cup and spill the blood of Christ. Well, no. The cup, as well as the bread, is to be distributed. Also, what is proscribed is the worship of the elements, to lift them up, to carry them around for adoration. It was also the practice in the Middle Ages for the consecrated elements to be lifted up, to be adored, and even carried around in holy procession. And people were then commanded to adore these elements. Anabaptists refused to do this. I recall one situation where a man put walnut halves in his eyes so he wouldn't adore the elements, and he was discovered and he was punished for doing that. Now, worshiping the elements, lifting them up, carrying them about, reserving them, storing them, if they've been consecrated, oh, we have to store them because this is now the body and blood of the Lord. Now, these are errors and these are things that are prohibited. Moving on to paragraph 5. The visible elements in this sacrament, when they are properly set apart for the uses ordained by Christ, have such a relationship to Christ crucified that they are sometimes called, truly, but only sacramentally, by the name of the things they represent, namely the body and blood of the Lord. This is true even though in substance and nature they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. So what's the statement here trying to tell us? That it's not inappropriate once the bread and the cup are consecrated to say, this is my body, as Jesus said. This is my body that is broken for you. But that is spoken sacramentally. It's not to be understood literally. Because when the elements are consecrated to the Lord, well, they are so closely juxtaposed to what they represent that to speak of the one is to speak of the other. However, we need to understand that this is what we call sacramental language. So I'm going to quote from our friend Dr. Van Dixhorn from his book Confessing the Faith here at the bottom of page 2. And Chad writes, "The Westminster Assembly's observation here is that Jesus did not say that the bread was like his body. He did not say that the wine was like his blood. He effectively and shockingly told his disciples," and this is in John chapter 6, "to eat his body and drink his blood." The Westminster Assembly's conclusion here is that what Jesus spoke, he spoke truly. That is to say, there's nothing inappropriate or problematic about this kind of talk. It is just as acceptable for us to use this language today as it was for Jesus to use that language himself. He substituted the reality for the symbol instead of the symbol for the reality, and so can we. So, such language, "this is my body," is true, but it's to be understood in a sacramental sense only. When we say that, we understand that this is representative of. And then in paragraph 6, "the doctrine which teaches that the substance of the bread and wine is changed into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by the consecration of a priest, or in any other way, is repugnant not only to Scripture, but even to common sense and reason. It overthrows the nature of the sacrament and has been and is the cause of many superstitious and gross idolatries." Now, we have Roman Catholic friends and we love and respect them, but this is one of the areas where we strongly diverge from our Roman Catholic friends in this idea of transubstantiation. The idea there is that when the priest speaks the words of consecration, a miracle happens and the bread and the cup are changed into the body and blood of the Lord. They are changed in their substance, but not their accidents. Now, those are terms that come to us from Aristotle and his metaphysics. The idea that there is a substance, a reality to something, and that there are outward qualities of that something. And in using these Aristotelian categories, it is believed by the Roman Catholic Church that as the priest says the words of consecration, a miracle where the bread substance changes into the very body of the Lord and is to be regarded as such. And this is part and parcel of there being a re-sacrifice of Christ. So transubstantiation is proscribed. It's denied here in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's called repugnant to Scripture and even to common sense and reason. It overthrows the nature of the sacrament as remembering commemoratively the sacrifice, the one sacrifice of the Lord. And it's the cause of many superstitions and gross idolatries. The point here, in the context of Aristotelian metaphysical categories, transubstantiation understands that through the consecration of the priest, the substance of the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ, though the accidents remain unchanged. That's just a crisper statement of what I've just told you. In chapter 29 and paragraph 7, worthy receivers of this sacrament, outwardly partaking of this visible elements and inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not physically, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ are not physically in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet in this ordinance, the body and blood of Christ are present to the faith of believers in as real a spiritual sense as the bread and wine are to their physical senses. So the debate about the real presence of Christ, we, along with the confession, understand that the bread and the cup represent the real spiritual presence of Christ. So there's a reality to it, but it's a spiritual reality. It's not a physical reality. The cup of blessing that we bless, Paul said, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Yes, it is. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Yes, it is. So there's a real participation, but it's a spiritual participation. It's not a physical participation. Christ is present to the faith of believers in a real spiritual sense. Now, you may have noticed the language here about being physically in, with, or under the bread and the wine. That language comes from the Lutheran understanding, sometimes referred to as consubstantiation. This area of sacramental metaphysics can get a little bit difficult to understand, but what the Westminster Confession of Faith is saying here is that these elements are more than just a memorial. They certainly are a memorial, but they're more than that. There is a spiritual connection that we have. The Holy Spirit makes Christ real to us in the breaking of bread and in the participation in the cup. Exactly how that works is a mystery. But there is something going on when we break bread together with the Lord and one another. And now, in this final paragraph, again, more fearful language, even if ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they do not receive that which is signified by the elements. Rather, by their unworthy coming to the sacrament, they are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, to their own damnation. Therefore, all ignorant and ungodly people, because they are unfit to enjoy fellowship with the Lord, are also unworthy to participate in the Lord's Supper. As long as they remain unworthy, they cannot be admitted to the Lord's table or partake of the holy mysteries without great sin against Christ. This is the category of eating and drinking unworthily. There is great benefit for the believer participating in faith in the Lord's Supper. But for those that are unworthy, not only is there no benefit, there is actual harm. When you read the latter portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see Paul say some very strong things. In verses 27 and 28, for instance, he writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So he wants people to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, but he wants them to examine themselves. And this examination, first of all, is an examination of whether or not they are in the faith. Non-Christians should not participate in the Lord's Supper. Interestingly, Jesus, as the host of the supper, invites his disciples. He wants his disciples to eat this supper. He instituted it for them and for their spiritual good. But he did not invite everybody, only his disciples. Is he not gracious? Is he not kind? Is he not inviting? Oh, no, he certainly is. On another occasion, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus warmly invites all to come to him for rest. In other words, to come to him for salvation and for forgiveness of sins. But the implication is that we come to him as Lord, and that in receiving salvation from him, we follow him as his disciples. Then, as his disciples, we are invited to participate in the supper. Would that all people would hear this gracious invitation of the Lord. Everybody who recognizes he's weary and heavy laden can't save himself. To come to Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, and then as his disciple to be invited to the table. Now, in the history of the church, there have been some who thought that the Lord's Supper could be a converting sacrament, and that it could be the means of, hey, invite everybody to participate, whether they're a believer or not. This is serious error, and we need to stand against it. Sometimes when we're taking the Lord's Supper and we try to make it clear to people in the congregation that are there as guests and as visitors, if you're not a believer, please just watch what's going on. Do not participate. It's seemed to some that, oh, that's really ungracious. Actually, it would be worse than ungracious were we not to make clear that the supper is for the disciples of the Lord. In other words, it's a beautiful thing, but it's also a very serious thing. Well, I hope that this has helped you maybe grow a little bit in your understanding of the importance of the Lord's Supper. We want to make sure that we honor the Lord by honoring his supper. And the sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's Supper, are two ways that we show our faith in the Lord and our desire to walk with him. May God bless you. Looking forward to seeing you again soon.